Well, as I've mentioned off and on various times, translations can make a huge difference in how we understand what's actually going on. And the translation that was read for us is certainly a preferred one for this part of Romans. Because what I learned this as when I first paid any attention to learning it, not when I first heard it, because who knows when that was something along the lines of, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, which made no sense to me then, and honestly makes almost no sense to me now. And that's not the fault of Scripture, it's not even the fault of the translators, it's that we are now in a place where debt, for the most part, revolves around money. Hardly any of us, when we hear the word debt, think of something other than that. You know, you hear debt, you think, well, maybe credit cards or a mortgage or something like that. And that's why the translation that uses obligation instead of debt is so much better. Because when we start looking at a passage that says, let no debt remain outstanding, okay, fine, I'll pay my debts, I'm going to do that anyway, or I'm going to get in trouble, except the continuing debt to love one another makes no sense to me. And it doesn't make sense to a lot of people until we make either the mental switch or we read a translation that's more helpful to us that says, let no obligation remain outstanding and accept the continuing obligation to love one another. Because that makes sense. I don't owe you anything as far as debts go. I haven't borrowed money from anyone here, and that's what we think of. And none of you owe me anything either, because I haven't lent money to any of you. And so if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves stuck in a transactional view of this passage of Scripture that says it's a one-to-one kind of thing. I do this, you do that, and it all evens out. And all of us know that if you don't owe somebody a debt, then there's no debt to be paid. But obligations are far more interesting to me and far more comprehensive, because we have an endless array of obligations on us already. We always have. We have the obligation to be civil to each other. There is no law that says you have to say hello to someone, or that when someone says hello to you, that you have to say hello back. You will not be fined by the city of Moose Jaw or thrown in jail by the province or the federal government if somebody says hello and you ignore them. But you have an obligation to say hello back. Why? Because it's part of being a civil human being. It's part of being a good citizen. It's part of being a good neighbor. And there's all kinds of obligations of this nature that we all understand or have grown to understand to the point where we think they're natural. They're not. We had to learn them. Hang around with a toddler and you will find out. Because when they do learn them, it's such a wonderful thing. Eli now notices when you sneeze and says, bless you. I feel far more blessed when Eli says, bless you, after I've sneezed, than when anybody else does. I'm not sure why. Perhaps because it's new to him and it might mean more. I don't know. We learn these obligations. And we learn them for a wide range of reasons. When we're young, we learn the obligation of being polite because, if you're from the generation I'm from, your mother would give you a clip on the ear if you weren't. I don't know if that still happens. I should probably check in with some more current parents whether you actually do such things. I don't know. But you learned in some ways because you were afraid of the consequences. You learn some obligations because you realize that when you're polite to people and they're polite back, your life is just better. I don't know anyone who enjoys being in a place where no one's polite. I've never met anyone like that. I'm not saying they don't exist. I've just never met them. We like it when people are polite. It makes things work better. It drives some of us, Canadians and British people for the most part, crazy when lines don't work. Lots of places in the world they don't work. They're not being rude. We have learned a particular obligation about lines isn't the case anywhere else. So obligations are not universal other than their existence. The details of the obligation change from place to place. And Paul is talking about a very particular one here. It's comprehensive, but a particular one here. And he goes into a little bit of detail about what this obligation means. Because he says, for whoever loves their fellow human being has fulfilled the law. This obligation, the obligation, a continuing one to love one another, means that whoever does that has fulfilled the law. And then he goes into some laws that everyone in the church is quite familiar with, where they come from at least, and everyone everywhere is quite familiar with, because I've never come across anyone who says that committing adultery is a good idea, or murdering people, or stealing. And when we put it in these terms, not just of law, that this is against a rule somewhere, but from the obligation that we have to love each other, they make perfect sense. If you love your partner, you're not going to commit adultery with someone else. And if you love this other person, you're not going to commit adultery there, or it'll mess up their lives too. The fact that it might be illegal or even just frowned on is secondary to that. Don't murder people. You don't murder people you love. You don't murder them also because you're going to go to jail when you get caught, as you inevitably will. But when we begin from this perspective of, I'm going to love people, then these laws are obeyed in a sense almost automatically. We don't have to think about them as laws. We think of them instead from the perspective of loving someone else. Because, as Paul says, every other commandment, wherever it might be, is summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. And he's picking up on what Jesus said when Jesus was challenged to sum up all the hundreds and hundreds of laws in the Old Testament. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. There you go. That's all it takes. Every time I come across this, I think again of St. Augustine, who, when asked how to behave or was asked to give advice on how to behave, he said, love God and do as you please. Just make sure you love God first. And when you run everything through the grid of loving God, just do whatever you want, because what you want to do will be okay. Perhaps a bit of a hyperbolic view of things, but if we do that, it's going to make a huge difference in how we behave. Now, the thing that gets tricky, or can get tricky, is, and we alluded to it in our prayer of confession, is this whole idea of loving ourselves and then loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. And I'm not talking here at the moment about people who have an actual mental issue with self-esteem or something else. That's something altogether different. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those moments when you're crabby with yourself, when you've let yourself down once again, and you just think, well, fine, I'll love somebody this much. I don't even love me. I won't have to love them either. That's not what Paul is talking about. What Paul is talking about is the reasonably healthy relationship all of us have with ourselves. And for those of us who have moved into this relationship with God through Jesus, we have even more of a reason to have a reasonably healthy relationship with ourselves, because that relationship begins with the unmistakable reality that we are of infinite worth, that we are inherently lovable and loved, not because of anything we've done. Because God's love for us began before we could do anything. We can take sort of the theoretical, God loved us before the very creation of the world, which is poetic but doesn't really connect with us very much, and instead move it a little bit closer and say, God loved us from the moment we became human beings. In the same way that our parents, in the vast majority of the cases, loved us from the moment they found out we were going to exist. We couldn't have done anything. And if we were like most babies, the first thing we did was make our mothers sick for weeks at a time. And they loved us anyway. God is the same, only more so. God loves you simply because you are. And when we look at it from that perspective, it doesn't mean that we look at ourselves with rose-colored glasses and say we are without fault, because God doesn't say we're without fault either. That's not why he loves us, that he pretends we've never done anything wrong. No, we look at ourselves with sober assessment, which we've also talked about, but we do it from the perspective that we love ourselves, that we understand that we are of significant value to God. You're not allowed to hate yourself, because God doesn't. And if God says something's okay, it's okay. Full stop. Realizing again the proviso that there are some people who really struggle with this and we need to help them. It's a different kind of thing altogether. So what does this all take us to? It takes us to this obligation that we now have to treat other people the way we want to be treated, and we treat other people better than they deserve because we don't care whether they deserve it or not. Deserve no longer counts here. God doesn't love us because we deserve it. God loves us because we are. It's a confusing sentence. It sounds like there should be something after it, but it's as true as anything can be. God loves you because you are. Not because of what you've done or what you will do. Those are bonuses. Those are good things. I don't want to minimize the value of those. But none of those things move you into a more lovable state with God. That's where it all begins. We love ourselves, realizing that we have been loved by the greatest power in the universe, that's beyond the universe, by God Himself, loves us. And we say, okay, on the basis of that, isn't it a little bit easier for me to overlook something that otherwise might drive me crazy? Now, we're not going to do this perfectly. And there are some ways that we'll try and get out of it. And you occasionally run across people who will talk about how much they love people far away somewhere. Maybe they talk about how they'd like to go somewhere and then be this loving presence somewhere else. And Paul, on the other hand, really doesn't let you off that way. Because just at the end of this paragraph, love does no harm to its neighbor. Neighbor. We need to pay attention to that. And I'm not saying we shouldn't love the people who are far away. I'm not saying we shouldn't love the people who have just been battered by Hurricane Harvey and the ones who are in the middle of Irma, and we shouldn't be favorably disposed to them and pray for them. But if those are the people we are concerned about, but we forget our neighbor, or we think it's okay to dislike our neighbor because they have noisy kids or obnoxious pets, we've missed the point. It's easy to love people in theory. It's difficult to love them in practice, which all of us have found the moment we said, I do. The theory of marital bliss is a great one. The reality takes a lot of work. You can live in the theory, but you won't be very successful in living in real life. Paul says this begins with the people who are your neighbors. And we know who your neighbor is. Jesus made that really clear in a story he had to tell people, that the neighbor is the person who's closest to you, who needs something or has some claim on this obligation you have. It doesn't have to be the person you live next to. It's the person who's within reach. And we love them, whether we know them well or not, whether we like them or not. We have to begin with what's close. When we think of love, we begin with what's closest, ourselves. And for those of us who find this a struggle, hopefully this will help. The reminder, once again, that God loves us just because we exist. And from there, we go to the people who are closest to us, and we love them. And what does that look like? Well, it's not just we don't commit adultery, we don't kill them, we don't steal their stuff, we don't even covet their stuff. Those are easy. We love them by treating them the way we would want to be treated, which does not mean doing exactly what you want them to do to you. If you live next to a highly introverted person, and you are a highly extroverted person, when somebody wants to demonstrate that they love you, you want them to come over and talk a lot and maybe hug you a few times. A highly introverted person probably doesn't want that and may instead want a reasonably calm hello every time you see them, a nod if they look like they have a moment asking about something along that nature, whatever it is. What you're doing is you're respecting who they are while demonstrating your love for them. Loving your neighbor as yourself doesn't mean doing exactly what you want to happen to you in the very detail. It's treating them the way you want to be treated. With respect and care. And I'd like to say this isn't hard, but of course it is. It is hard. It's just what everything of value takes some work to figure out. Takes some practice. And we all have the opportunity to practice loving our neighbors all the time. Because your neighbor is also the people you live with. Partners, children, grandchildren, roommates, whatever it might be. We start with those people. We don't stop with those people, and we don't wait till we're perfect with the people closest to us, but we make sure we're taking care of them as well and moving out from there. And we're loving the people that we're in connection with, not because of what they can do for us or what they have done for us, or even in spite of what they've done to us. We love them because they're our neighbor. That's all it takes. That's all they have to do to trigger the obligation within each of us to love them and treat them in a way that we would like to be treated. You think about that sometimes and you wonder, what kind of a world would it be like if we all did that? Even a little bit harder, a little bit more, expanded it a little bit more than that. And I just think, that would be extraordinary. And then part of me, because this is the kind of person I am, goes, well, it's never happened, so it never will, so why bother? And Paul doesn't give us any opportunity there. He continues in this saying, you know, you need to do this because the days are short. And short in this case is not a particular duration. That's, you know, like, I think my study Bible is the one that says, you need to realize that the early readers did not think that Jesus was going to come back in 6 weeks and somehow were disappointed. They understood that with Christ's coming, dying, being raised again, ascending back to heaven, that something had changed and eventually it was going to end in a way that they hadn't expected before. We need to do this starting as soon as we can, because life doesn't go on forever. Not ours, not all of it. That's, I think, the biggest reason why Paul has this other part in here at the end about, you know, pay attention. The day is almost here. Don't live in the darkness. Don't live in the deeds of darkness. Do what you're called to do, because this is the only opportunity you have. There is no plan B for life. Your life is what you have. Might not be everything you wanted it to be, but it's all the one you have, and it's all the one you're going to get. And I was looking at this passage, and in the first several translations I read, it was always the let no debt remain. And the first thing that popped out for me is, okay, if you have debts, you have something you owe. And that's where the sermon title comes from. What do I owe? And that's not a bad question to ask. If you're trying to figure out how much you need to pay on your credit card, it would be good to know what you owe. It's that bottom line thinking, which sometimes gets us in trouble, but isn't always bad. And so as I was thinking about that, I thought, okay, well, let's get to the bottom line. Bottom line, I owe you and everyone love. Amen.